Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we take this time and this message and we put them before you and we ask that you do what you want with them. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts, and whatever's not, let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been studying faith, and that has brought us to my own personal journey of faith. That's what I've been talking about for the last couple of weeks. And we have seen that I have accepted by faith that Jesus Christ is my Savior. I have come to believe that I'm not capable of saving myself from my own actions, and that Jesus Christ is. Now my journey of faith has come to the place where I am challenged by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to accept by faith that Jesus is not just the Savior of my soul, but He is the Lord of my life. Problem is, the position of Lord of my life has already been filled by me. So for me to reason to believe, to have faith that I am not the Lord and that He is, it has to be proven to me. And God has been patiently teaching me this truth, especially since I got married 30 years ago, because your wife will let you know that you're not the Lord and that the only thing that you're the Lord of is usually the lawn, the garbage, and spider removal. I've come to believe that the reasons brides rarely say obey anymore in their wedding vows is because they can't say it without giggling or laughing. Now, I'm pretty sure I don't have to convince any of you that I'm not the Lord or God. How could I be if you already are? Truth is, I proclaim in song and prayer that Jesus is Lord, but I find myself living as if He's not sometimes. And Jesus is well aware of this discretion, not just in my life, but in everyone. In Luke 6:46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" If I fully believed that Jesus was Lord, I would fully obey Him. And to be honest, I do not. Over time and through experience, God has been teaching me that I am not the Lord of anything and that He is of everything. Perhaps most importantly, He has taught me that it is a very good thing that this truth is so. I've come to realize that to hold the title of Lord, to be God, one must be at least all of these things: omnipotent, all-powerful; omniscient, all-knowing; omnipresent, everywhere; eternal, and completely benevolent. Over the past two Sundays, we have seen with a reasonable degree of certainty that I'm not all-powerful and I'm not all-knowing. We've also seen through His Word that Jesus Christ is. This week, I'm going to take a look at the third reason I cannot be the Lord. I'm not omnipresent, and I have serious doubts if you are. I can't be all places at once, at any time, let alone all the time. Quite frankly, I don't want to be present at all places at the same time. I usually don't want to be in the place I'm in, unless it's my recliner. Anytime we look at the absolute truths of God that transcend our experiences, we walk out into a circular web of interconnected, concentric circles that get smaller and tighter as they spiral to the truth in the center. And of all of these, perhaps the hardest to grasp is omnipresence, because we've never seen such a thing. We have no frame of reference for it. Now, without faith, that web of truth can be sticky, and it could hold on to us until time catches up. Or we can find ourselves walking in continuous circles around the circumference, on a thread we know, never venturing inward out of fear of what we might find in there. Or even more frightening, what we might not find in there. But to know our God, to know who He is, we have to venture inward, into the places few choose to go. And along the way, maybe we'll learn something about ourselves. Jeremiah 23:23-24. "Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man himself find a hiding place so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" God is near, no matter where you are, because God is everywhere. He doesn't go where you are. You go where He is, no matter where you go. God fills the heavens and the earth. And I think of it this way: of an open-top water pitcher, and it's being held under the ocean. All the water is God. The space inside the pitcher is this creation, our universe. Put a couple of small rocks inside the pitcher, and that is our world and us. God totally fills the picture. He surrounds the rock in us. He envelops it. He is everywhere, no matter where we go inside of that picture. But the water also exists in a realm beyond the picture, because the picture cannot contain all that he is. He is vastly more than the contents of the picture. Now, when the will and the power of the water breaks the rocks down into dust, the dust is free to be carried out of the picture into all that God is and where he is beyond what we know now, a journey my father just took. We will then know and understand that he absolutely fills the heavens and the earth. There is nowhere that he is not, and everywhere God is somewhere simply because he is there. We ask, how can God be everywhere? What we should ask is, if he is God, how can he not be? Now the psalmist agrees in 139:7-10, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. Now, for the sticky part of the web of truth, the part that makes us want to go back or go no further than where we are, this is the part that scares us because we lack faith in God's word to answer the questions that come up. Now, let's take a look at two particularly strands of the web and see if there's a reasonable truth that can satisfy them and all others like them. If you can walk in faith on these strands, you can walk on all of them. Because there's two times when God says something that makes you really consider omnipresence. First, when God asks Adam where he was. And second, when God tells Abraham that he is going to Sodom to see. Now think of both of these things in the light of being omnipresent. And it presents a challenge. Let's look at both of them, God and Adam. In Genesis 3, 8 through 9, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. The Lord called out to the man, not to the woman, and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, if God doesn't know where Adam is, we have issues. Adam and Eve sin. They tried to avoid the presence of God. They try to hide from him. Now, we just read in Jeremiah 23, 24 that a man cannot hide from God because God fills the earth. Where are you is a rhetorical question asked by God, just like the ones he asked in Jeremiah 23. Am I not the God who fills the earth? It is designed to make man admit his fault, which is the requirement of God for all of us for forgiveness. God knew where Adam was. If he didn't, that would mean God wasn't everywhere. Adam, like all of us, was required to admit to God that he was hiding from him and why. Adam was then cast out of the presence of God. But that doesn't mean that God is no longer in the presence of Adam. It is a matter of access, not location. A matter of who can access who. Adam left God's presence, but God never left Adam's. We cannot now physically access God's presence at will, as Adam once did. But brothers and sisters, we will. If God asks a location question, it is asked for our enlightenment, not his, every time. Now the second one, God goes to Sodom, which would indicate that he's not there. Genesis 18, 20 through 22, and the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. If you recall, three beings come to Abraham's tent, God along with two angels. The two angels then left Abraham and God and traveled on to Sodom. These are the two angels who go to Lot's house. When they did so, Abraham was still standing before the Lord. He was in his presence. God stayed in the presence of Abraham, yet he went to see the truth about Sodom. God didn't have to leave Abraham to go to Sodom because God was already there. God was telling Abraham that he was going to manifest his presence in Sodom, just as he had manifested himself before Abraham. God was with Abraham before he came with him with the two angels. He simply manifested his presence at that time. Sodom had become the splinter that turns our attention to our finger. You know, our finger is always our finger. It's always where we are. However, it now has our attention. The piece of wood is in our presence. When it goes into our finger, we address it. We go to it. So, in Scripture, when God says that he is going somewhere, he's telling us that he's about to make his presence known there. He is going to let everyone know that he is present and that he always has been. Now, there's a few examples of God's manifest presence. The Holy of Holies. Now, in the temple, when it was built, the innermost chamber was called the Holy of Holies. It was separated from the holy place by a thick curtain, a thick veil, the one that ripped from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross. Only one person could enter there because God's presence was manifest there, the chief priest. And they could only enter there one day a year after offering sacrifice for forgiveness. It was the only place on earth where God allowed men to physically come to him. He was everywhere, but he manifested his presence there. When we fellowship or pray together, Matthew 18:20 says, "For where two or three have gathered in my name, I am in their midst." This is why Scripture tells us not to forsake the fellowship of the saints. God will be in your midst. He will still be everywhere else, but his focus will be on you. When you face trials of faith, Psalms 46:1 says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." Isaiah 43:2 says, "When you pass through the water, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you." There's nowhere it says you won't have hard times. What he's saying is you will have them, but I will be with you. When he brings trials to your door, he comes with them. He won't just be around you. He will be with you, sharing the experience, feeling what you feel, and encouraging you. God also manifests his presence with those who repent. Isaiah 57:15-16. "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." He's saying, "I dwell in heaven." "And also with a contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite." God is saying with the humble, those who repent, "I am dwelling with them as much as I dwell in heaven." He also shows himself in the worship of his people. Psalms 22:3 says, "But you are holy, O you that inhabit the praise of Israel." The New American Standard says, "You are enthroned upon the praises of your people." When we do his will, his presence is manifest. Matthew 28:19-20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you," not around you, "with you always, even to the end of the ages." When we go and do the will of God, he isn't near us, he is with us, part of the effort, a partner in the task. He's saying, "I will manifest my presence and do my part when you do my will. And even time cannot remove me from you." Now, if you remember the story of the road to Emmaus, where the two guys are walking and talking about Christ, and Christ appears before them. You know what? Jesus was always there. They just didn't see him. When he disappeared from their sight, he was still there. After his resurrection, Jesus appeared to the disciples again and again, and then he disappeared, but he never left. When the Spirit of God moved across the water in creation, he was still everywhere else. He was doing something there. He was manifesting himself. In each of these instances, God manifested his presence in one place without compromising his omnipresence. Knowing this helps us to understand our God, what we have faith in, because if you don't understand him, you won't have faith. How can you have faith in something you don't understand? Now, having all power without all knowledge is dangerous. And having all knowledge without all power is frustrating. Having both without being able to be everywhere is tragic. All three are required to be the Lord, and I am none of them. I can't be at two places at once, let alone all places at one time. I get anxious when I have to be somewhere other than where I am. For God, there is never a time when there exists a place other than where He is. Now, in the early weeks of October, all the stars align. Baseball is culminating in the playoffs. Pro and college football are in mid-stride. Hockey's just beginning. Archery season has begun. Small games right around the corner. The grass doesn't need to be mowed as much. Pizza shops are offering Steelers specials. You don't have to pay a heating bill or a cooling bill because the temperature's just right. So much is right with the world. So much to do. So much to see. So many places to be. It is middle-aged male nirvana. Once, I set up a second TV next to my 55-inch Samsung LED, which I have a great fondness for. And then I set up a laptop next to me to stream the Pitt game. I had three games going at once. It was like a scene from Newsroom. I felt omnipresent. And I was planning to go hunting after the games. I even stacked up all my hunting equipment right next to the door so that I could make a quick exit and be there. But you know, I fell asleep in the recliner and missed most of the games and never made it to the woods because it got chilly. And I was okay with that because now, for me, nap time is quality time. And that is middle-aged male reality. I can't even watch three things at once, let alone be at three places at once. If watching three things made me sleepy, imagine what being everywhere would do to me. You know, we all bear responsibility for what is before us, for what comes our way, to do the right thing, to do the best possible thing in the situation we're in. Imagine what it would be like if you were everywhere, involved in every situation. Brothers and sisters, being omnipresent isn't a neat superpower. It is a huge responsibility, one that would require one to be all-powerful and all-knowing to fulfill. As we saw these last 2 weeks, I'm neither of these things. So even if I were omnipresent, the frustration and depression of being everywhere, being present with every need and pain without the wisdom to know what to do or the power to accomplish that wisdom, would devastate me in moments. I do not bear the power of God, and neither do you, but neither do we bear the burden of being God. That is why I've reasonably concluded that it is a very good thing that He is God and I am not. I have only one burden to bear, one task to accomplish, to recognize Him as Lord, not me, and to do what He tells me through faith. Then, when I accept that I am nothing, that He is everything, all of the attributes of God, everything that He is, His power, His wisdom, His omnipresence, become the limits of my possibilities, because Scripture tells us, then I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now finally, there's an interesting and valuable byproduct that comes with being merely monopresent. I made that word up. I didn't know what to say instead of omnipresent. Insight into your own heart. If you can be only one place at a time, it means you have to exclude all other places to be there. You make a choice of what matters with your presence. If you take an honest look at where you've chosen to be throughout your life, and where you chose not to be in doing so, you can get a glimpse of your own heart and what matters to you. Maybe that's why God is everywhere, because His heart is everywhere. See, right now, as I speak, there are young men and women who choose to be in Afghanistan or other places for me instead of being home for themselves. But there are also those who chose to be in bed instead of being in church. There are those who choose to be at work instead of with their children. There are those who choose to be in a bar instead of with their spouse. There are also those who choose to visit the sick. There are those who choose to visit the imprisoned. There are those that choose to be where they can feed the hungry and help the poor. There are those who choose to be where they can meet the needs of others, and there are those who choose to be where they can have their own desires fulfilled. But you know what? So often, the people that make these different choices are the same person, just different days. So often, they're both us, and so often, they're both me. If you can be at only one place at one time, how important is it where you choose to be? Well, let me tell you, where you choose to be will determine what you hear as you stand before Jesus Christ. You will hear either, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," or, "Why did you call me Lord and not go where I sent you?" Where I choose to be gives me insight to who I believe is Lord of my life, me or God. And right now, to be honest, it's a bit of a toss-up. But I have faith that he is changing what I cannot about me. Faith that he saved me to perfect me into his image, which is what he says he has done. So that no matter where he leads me, I will be there. Because no matter where he leads me, he is already there. Now next week we'll take a look at the final two reasons why I'm not God and he is. He is eternal and he is all-loving, and I am neither of those things. Amen.